I'm going to ask you, please, to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. First time I've said that in this series. This is the last chapter of this particular section. And if you were to summarize this three-chapter section, what would be one of the terms you might use? 9, 10, and 11 deal with the Jews, all right? So that would be one of the themes. It's a very thick theme here. But there is an overall doctrine also that we mentioned that these three chapters deal with. You remember what that is? Remember all of the ones, all of the different sections we looked at begin with S, right?
Right.
Mm-hmm. Right? So we had sin, salvation, sanctification, and sovereignty, okay? So this is sovereignty. And basically, sovereignty is what God chooses to do is his business. Right? He can do whatever he wants because he's God. And he chooses a certain way that we're going to be saved. And if you don't like that, well, I'm sorry, but God is sovereign. He gets to choose how people are going to be saved. And so, but we ended chapter 10, really, with Israel's tragic failure. Unbelieving Jews who willingly misconstrued God's word and rejected God's sovereign plan of justification by faith alone. They wanted to promote that justification was by the works of the law. They failed as God's witnesses because of their ethnic pride, right? They were children of Abraham. They thought that because of that, they were a shoe-in for justification, but also their emphasis on the works of the law to attain righteousness. So really, according to that chapter, their feet were not beautiful, were they? Their feet were not beautiful because they were not preaching the true gospel of peace. They were not bringing the true glad tidings of good things. On the contrary, even as Paul says in chapter 1, these were people that were holding the truth in unrighteousness. They were suppressing the truth of the gospel. Now, what should God do with people like that? What should God do to such a stiff-necked, rebellious people who honor him with their mouths alone, yet they reject the Messiah that he sent for them? Not only did they reject him, they killed him. They killed the Messiah that he sent to save them. And they continue this day to show that hatred. They show that hatred and animosity toward the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and to those who identify with him. You and I, they hate us too. Now, folks, what should God do with them? What would you do with them if they were acting this way toward you, right? Well, that thought, as well as the Holy Spirit, of course, prompted Paul to ask this rhetorical question in verse 1 of chapter 11. He says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Right? The inference in chapter 10 is these people messed up big time. They failed at what God wanted them to do. So, therefore, he asks, hath God cast away his people? Would God just cast away his people when they become rebellious and unprofitable? Well, Paul answers pretty quickly, doesn't he, here? What are the next two words? He says, God forbid. Paul's used this phrase many times in this book alone. I think he uses it 10 times in the book of Romans, and he's very emphatic. And that term, that phrase, is actually the strongest form of negation that you can find in Greek grammar. He's saying not just no, but no. Has God cast off his people? No way. Absolutely, positively not. Somebody might even say, over my dead body. Right? What are you saying? No! Absolutely no. May such a thought never enter your mind. We might say, perish the thought. No way. So what is he saying? No, God has not cast off his people, Israel. Folks, I think that scripture clearly and really often declares this unparalleled truth that Almighty God is always trustworthy. Isn't that one of the things that we testify of? Isn't that one of the things that brings joy to our heart? confidence to our lives that He is trustworthy. Whatever God says is true. Whatever He promises will come to pass regardless of how you behave. Joshua told the people of Israel in Joshua chapter 23 and verse 14. He says, "And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth." So Joshua is going to die. And he's giving them this encouragement. He says, "And ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof." Now, let me ask you, did Israel deserve all of that?
No.
Absolutely not. It didn't matter. They didn't deserve it. They couldn't merit that kind of behavior from God. But God is always faithful to keep His promises. You know, folks, that gets us through some tough times. Just camping on that truth. Do you remember what God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 7? He said this. He said, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee." Now, who is his seed after him? Israel. "And thy seed after thee in their generations for," now listen, "for an everlasting covenant." How long is everlasting?
Forever.
Like everlasting? Forever? He says, "For an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to a seed after thee." So what is a covenant, folks? What's another term we might use for a covenant? A promise? An agreement, right? An agreement between two parties. And generally, the validity of any covenant usually depends on both parties keeping their part of the bargain, right? And generally, if you have some sort of a covenant or a promise an agreement, if one of the people backs out, then that makes the covenant void. All right. Well, I want us to take a moment to look at God's covenant with Abraham. And actually, it was with Abram back in Genesis 15. So let's just take a little jaunt back there to Genesis chapter 15. Keep your finger in Romans. So in Genesis chapter 15, we have this dialogue between God and Abram. It says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto them, So shall thy seed be." Now look at verse 6. "And he believed in the Lord." Abram believed in the Lord, "and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it." Now, this, what we see in the first 7 verses, is actually a continuation of God's promises that are mentioned back in chapters 12 and 13 also. So in verse 6, we see that Abram believed God's word, and that is faith, and it was through faith that he was what? That he was what? He was justified. It was counted to him for righteousness. And then in verse 8, Abram asked this. He said, "Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" And then what we have in verses 9 to 11 is God telling Abram to make preparations for a covenant. Abram says, "God, how am I going to know this?" And what God says is, "This is what I'm going to do, Abram. I'm going to make a covenant with you." And so in verses 9 to 11, God tells him to make preparations for this covenant. Now, what is he talking about here? in the ancient world, when two parties confirmed their agreement, what they would do is they would take these certain animals, they would divide the animals in half, and then they would lay them on either side of a path. And then what would happen is they would lay these pieces against each other, and that would make a path right down the middle. And then what would happen is the two parties, both of them, would walk down between these animals as a testimony, as a confirmation that they were going to fulfill their part of the bargain. All right, that's just how they did it. They don't allow us to do that anymore, right? Now you have to fill out paperwork and stuff. But back then, that's what they did to confirm a covenant with each other. Now, Abram would have understood this as God explained to him what to do. Abraham would have understood, okay, this is a covenant that God is going to make. And so he would have expected to participate in it because that's what you do. You make a covenant, both of you go down and you confirm this covenant. But after God confirms again his promises in verses 13 to 16, we're told in verse 17, look at it. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, verse 18, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Now, folks, who is that smoking furnace and that burning lamp? What does that represent? That was God. That was God that went down that path. And he went between those animals. And what that was the Lord confirming his promise. But the truly amazing part here is that Abram didn't go through. This was a one-sided covenant. This was a one-sided promise. God didn't require Abram to pass through the path. This covenant was not contingent on any promise from Abraham or his descendants. Amen. God said, this is an everlasting covenant. Regardless of what you do, you're not even part of this covenant. It was God saying that he was going to keep this promise alone. It was God's promise was not dependent on Abram's behavior. It was not dependent on his descendants meeting their part of the bargain. Why? Because they didn't have a part in the bargain. They weren't part of the covenant. And so they were just the recipients of the generosity and the faithfulness of God. What a wonderful picture of our salvation, isn't it? Mm-hmm. That's exactly our salvation. Folks, our salvation is not a cooperative work with God. Amen. It's not. If God keeps his end of the bargain, if you keep up your end of the bargain. And you wonder day after day, like when I was a Catholic, that's kind of how it was. Mm-hmm. I wonder how it's going to be this week. If I keep up my end of the bargain, you know, it's kind of like a risky thing that you're taking. I want to make sure I get to confession and I want to make sure that I take communion before I die. So if Monday through Friday, you know, I can mess up a little bit, but man, I need to make sure I'm there on Saturday to confess those things, to take communion so that if I die on Monday, I should be okay. All right, it's kind of a risky thing. But that's not what we're talking about here. Christ did all the work. And folks, we, like Abraham, believed it. And you know what happened? It was accounted unto us to what? To righteousness. And so anyway, God made this everlasting covenant with Abram and his descendants. Well, Abraham's descendants, of course, we know that those were the Jews. But they were a doubting, rebellious people. But even in the midst of their disobedience, God would give them reassurances. We see that in the Old Testament, several places. But for instance, in Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah wrote, beginning verse 35, he says, "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances," what ordinances? The moon, the stars, if those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured. Let me ask you, can heaven be measured?
No.
Okay. And the foundations of the earth searched out beneath. Is that possible? It's impossible. He says, if those things happen, I also will cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. And so what Jeremiah is telling them here, yes, these people have sinned greatly. And so the question is, well, God, will you forsake your people? And what the Lord was saying through Jeremiah is that even though Israel was disobedient, the sun, the moon, and the stars would have to disappear. And the immeasurable would have to be measured. And the unsearchable would have to be searched out before Israel would cease, and this is his wording, cease to be a nation before him forever. That was a promise God made to Israel. That even as bad as they are, that they would always be a nation before him. He says this about Israel in Amos chapter 9 and verse 8. He says, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom. Who's he talking about? Israel. He says, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth. And if we stopped right there, we would think God's annihilating Israel. But the end of the verse says, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. When God doesn't destroy the whole thing, what does he call the part that's left over? The remnant. We've talked about this before, right? God has always promised a remnant. Even the Lord's lament, Jesus' lament in Matthew 23, in verses 37 to 39. The Lord doesn't close the door on Israel. He recognizes that they've rejected him. But in verse 39, he says, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, and what shall they say? Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, folks, that's going to happen when? We've talked about this before. At his second coming, right? And they will then accept him as their Messiah. So, folks, contrary to what some Christians declare, God is not finished with the nation Israel. He's not. They're still a part of his plan. If God were through with them, then his word would not be true. Those things wouldn't be true. They wouldn't be an everlasting nation. They wouldn't stand before him forever if that were true. You know, there are those that adhere to and actually promote Reformed theology, and they usually embrace what's called covenant theology. All right, that's contrary to what we believe as far as dispensationalism. But what that teaches very basically is that God's through with Israel, that all the promises of Israel are actually now the church's, right? That the church is the continuation of Israel because God is through with Israel. But it's really ironic to me, they call themselves covenant theologians, that because of their distorted view of Israel, covenant theologians, they can't get away from this implication that if this is true, then God is not faithful to his covenants. You can't be faithful to a covenant when you break it. But they say that God has broken it and that he's righteous in doing so. You got to skew a whole lot of scripture to be able to embrace that. So really, folks, God's character, God's integrity, his trustworthiness, his faithfulness really depend on his continued relationship to Israel because he's made promises to them. All right, let's jump back to Romans chapter 11. So we understand God is trustworthy. We understand that he is faithful. And what Paul is telling the Jews here, the saved Jews Rome, is that that God is not through with Israel. God has not cast away Israel. And he already kind of anticipates the question. All right, Paul, well, do you have any present proof of that? Is there any present proof that God hasn't cast away Israel? Well, look at the last sentence of verse 1. Paul says this, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So here's the Apostle Paul. He is believer, pillar of the church of Christ. This guy was an Israelite. And so it's like Paul is saying, look, you need proof that God hasn't cast off Israel? Look at me. I'm an Israelite. God hasn't cast me off. I'm a child of God. Now, really, although Paul doesn't mention it here, folks, the vast majority of early church Christians were who? They were Jews, right? They were Jews. And you may remember that that was the very reason that Paul, who was then Saul, that he fiercely persecuted the church. Right. You read that section in Acts where the church is growing. And this just really was like a sliver under Paul's fingernails. Right. I mean, this just was, it irked him so much that he felt the need. I've got to get out and stop this. I've got to get out there and stop this affront on our Jewish heritage. Before his conversion, folks, Paul was the most fanatical, Christ-hating, Christian-hating Jew in all of Israel. He hated the Jew. Now, what a wonderful backdrop that is. Because, folks, if such a Christ-rejecting Jew as Paul could be brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ, then the gospel had power to save any Jew. And the gospel would save any Jew. And so Paul's conversion made it obvious that God could not be possibly finished with Israel at all. Do you think that Paul would have devoted the rest of his life, even risking his life to preach the gospel, if he himself was excluded from it? No. Of course not. He had a great confidence that he was part of God's children, his family. And yes, Paul was 100% Jewish. He wasn't a proselyte to Judaism, but he was a Jew by birth. He was a genuine Israelite of the seed of Abraham. But not only that, he was a member of the tribe of Benjamin. And so the question he asked, is God finished with Israel? And obviously the answer is no. God still has a plan with Israel, and he'll continue to talk about that in this chapter. You know, folks, by the authority of God's word, we can confidently say that nobody is beyond the grace of God. Amen. Nobody. Doesn't matter what race you are. Doesn't matter what your heritage is. People like Paul are living demonstrations that God is not through with the Jews. A contemporary illustration of this is Dr. Craig Hartman. I don't know if you know Craig Hartman. He actually has been here before I was the pastor, but Craig Hartman is the associate pastor with Pastor Jim Bickle down in Brooklyn, New York. And Craig is before he was saved, he actually graduated from the Jewish Theological Seminary in New York City. So he was a Jew among Jews, and in his study of the scriptures, this is what's so great. It really emphasizes the power of the Word of God. But as he was studying the scriptures, he came to understand, especially reading Isaiah 52 and 53 with an open heart, he came to an understanding and a confidence that Jesus was, in fact, the Christ, that he was the Messiah. He was God the Son. And now Craig is the director of Shalom Ministries. It's an outreach to Jewish people. And guess what? Jewish people are still getting saved. They are still getting saved. God is still saving them. Why? Because he's not done with them. And as we saw in our study of Revelation, there's going to be a time as a nation where they will say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And they will be his Messiah. Folks, God is faithful. That is the thing that ought to bring us great joy, that he is faithful to his promises in spite of the behavior of his people. Now, that ought to be encouraging to our hearts, right? Folks, aren't you glad that God is faithful to his promises to us? Yes. He is faithful. What are you depending on? What promises of God are you holding on to get to heaven? Aren't you glad he's faithful to those things? That he's powerful enough to keep those things? Aren't you glad that your salvation isn't determined by how you are behaving day by day? Of you keeping up your part of the bargain? You know, we have this promise from Jesus in John chapter 6 and verse 37. He says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Amen. No way. Over my dead body. That will never happen. So have you come to Jesus in believing faith? If you have, then you are securely assured of eternal life. You know why? Because God keeps his promises. Amen. He always does. If God is faithful, listen, if God is faithful to an unreliable, rebellious people who rejected his son, who killed his son, how much more can we be confident of his faithfulness to those who believe in him, to those that love him and are striving to live for him? I think we have a great confidence that God is going to fulfill his promises to us if he will fulfill his promises to them. And we'll see more of those promises as we continue on. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we are thankful for the confidence that we have in you. Lord, it does amaze me when I think of the rebellion, when I think of the hard-heartedness, when I think of the murderous thoughts of the people that are called your people. And yet, Father, you have not turned them aside. As a people, we know, Lord, that they are all not going to be saved, but there will be a remnant of your nation that will reap of the promises that are for them. And Lord, I just pray that this understanding of your character will help us to have a greater confidence in you. Lord, you are so good. We praise you, Father, for your faithfulness. We thank you, Father, for your desire to keep your word. And we're thankful, Lord, that you will do it regardless of how we can never be unsaved, regardless of how we behave. And Lord, we thank you that you are the one that keeps that covenant with us. And we praise you for that. I do pray, Father, that as we consider what you have done on our behalf, that, Lord, we would just have hearts filled with joy. And as we participate in the Lord's Supper tonight, I do pray, Father, that our hearts would be knit together in joy, in thanksgiving, in adoration for all that you have done for us. And we ask it in Jesus' marvelous name. Amen.